Here's to the day today. And as we were preparing to visit another ancient site, one of the members of our family asked the question, is it just more rocks? And in fairness to in fairness to her, there's a lot of rocks in Israel, and after a while they do look the same. But it's interesting, isn't it, that two people can look at the same thing and look at the same spectacle and have completely different perspectives on it. Two people can look at the cross and see two different things. When Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, was released in 2004, it came out to mixed reviews. There were some people lauded it, and some people acclaimed it, and thought this was such a detailed and graphic depiction, an accurate depiction of the crucifixion. Others derided it and said, look, this is just way over the top. This is just crazy. This is never going to draw people to Christianity. And still others, again, said that it was the most anti-Semitic propaganda since the Nazi era. People can look at the same perspective, same spectacle, and have very, very different perspectives of it. And Matthew, in these verses, uses the word for crucifixion, or to be crucified, four times. And it follows on from a fifth usage in verse 26, that Jesus was delivered to be crucified. And yet, he doesn't go on to describe the crucifixion itself in all of its gory details. He doesn't give us a blow-by-blow description of the nails going in. He doesn't give us a running commentary of what Jesus is feeling. Instead, he describes in great detail the reaction of those around Jesus and what they see. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the key moment in human history, a turning point. And yet it's also, this crucifixion, it's so polarizing. And it's meant to be. But why are there these different perspectives then? What is it that makes Jesus Christ, the crucified King, so divisive? What are we meant to see? That's our theme this morning. Jesus Christ, the crucified King. What are we meant to see? What do you see? What perspective do you have on the crucified King? Well, two headings we'll look at this morning. What are we meant to see? We're meant to see human foolishness. Human folly. And second, we're meant to see God's wisdom and God's power. First then, human foolishness. Pilate gives in. Gives in to the crowd. He delivers Jesus over to be crucified. The crowds get what they want. And in a way, Pilate gets what he wants as well. But notice that it's interesting here. They're not content simply to hand Jesus over to death. They're not content to simply have him go quietly to his crucifixion. Now that he is condemned, they unleash utter contempt upon him, both the soldiers and the Jews. And we'll look at these the two groups here. So firstly, the soldiers heap contempt on Jesus. They bring him before the battalion. The battalion could be up to 600 soldiers. That's probably six times the number of people that we've got here this morning. They dress him up in what Matthew calls a scarlet robe, and this is probably the crimson cape that the soldiers would wear. A symbol of power. A symbol of might. They place a crown of thorns on his head, and we said last week this was thorns that were, they were long, hard spikes, and they place it on his head as though it's one of those laurel wreaths that Caesar himself would wear, or a victor in the circus would wear. It's what a conqueror would wear. It's the emblem of victory. They place a reed in his hand, an imitation scepter, a staff, the sign of rule, the sign of authority. They get on their knees, these Roman soldiers, and they pay mock adoration to him as though he was Caesar himself. Hail, King of the Jews. They weren't content to just let Jesus go to the cross. The contempt continues at the sight of the crucifixion. He's taken to Golgotha. They strip him. It's possibly he's stripped naked. It's difficult to tell. They cast lots for his clothing. They want to maximize his shame, his humiliation. They put a charge above his head. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And this was not only a deterrent for those who would seek to oppose Caesar and the Roman rule, Roman authority, but this would also this was also meant to create a lasting impression of the one crucified, like an epitaph on a tombstone. This is what he's supposed to be remembered for. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. They place him between two criminals, two robbers. These are possibly insurrectionists like Barabbas in the previous chapter. And so they display Jesus publicly amongst these criminals for all to see, and they say, "This is what we think of your claim to be king." They weren't content to let Jesus simply be crucified. Nor were the Jewish people. The Jewish people also around Jesus here unleash contempt for him because of the claims that he made. The passers-by, verse 39, deride him. And these people are people who are just, yeah, they're just coming and going, like people do down Highway 1. They're coming and going at the busiest time of year. It's Passover. They deride him for his claims about the temple, and what they're saying is, look, your claims look pretty silly now. You can't save yourself. How are you going to rebuild the temple in 3 days? They taunt him with his claim of being the Son of God, as in the same way that Satan did in chapter 4. If you are the Son of God, come down. The leaders join in. The leaders mock him as well. What do they mock? They mock his self-denying character. He saved others. He can't save himself. As though this crucifixion nullifies all that he's done leading up to it. They mock his kingship. He's the king of Israel. But they want to dictate terms to him. Come down now from the cross. We'll believe in you. And that wasn't a dare. That was an insult. They want Jesus to submit to them. They mock his trust in God. They mock his claim to be the Son of God. And they're saying, if this is where your trust in God leads, if this is where your claim to be the Son of God and this unique relationship you have with him, let God save you. And even the robbers join in. What does this scene make you think? Does it make your blood boil? Does it make you think, those wretched savages, how dare they? Does it make your stomach churn? Does it overwhelm your sensitivities with this barbaric cruelty and inhumane treatment going on? Does it make you feel sorry for Jesus? Does it make you think, well, that's just awful? Does it make you think, someone stop it? Someone help him. Someone make it stop. That was what Peter thought. That's what he thought earlier. When Jesus had already predicted that he was going to be handed over and delivered and killed. And Peter said, no, it's not going to happen to you. That's what Peter was thinking when the soldiers came to arrest him and he pulled the sword out. What are we supposed to see? What these people around Jesus saw, they saw a nobody. They saw a nobody claiming to be somebody. They saw somebody who made huge statements about himself and about what he can do, but statements they thought amounted to nothing, to empty words. And they saw him now on a cross, and they saw him weak. They saw him as someone pathetic. They saw a loser. They saw foolishness. Someone worthy of shame. Someone worthy of disgrace and being made fun of. What are we supposed to see? We can see that when Jesus is rejected, when he is opposed, when his claims are denied, there is no limit to human evil and depravity. No limit. When we see great evil and depravity in our life, it's because the claims of Jesus have been rejected. And it troubles us, but it's the outworking of rejecting Jesus. More than this, we see the ultimate human foolishness is to reject and mock Jesus. Why? Because on the third day he's going to be alive again. His claims are going to be shown to be true. It's foolishness. We are no doubt less fond of public executions today, but the same character assassinations still go on. And particularly when it comes to Jesus. Whenever we see Jesus in the media, we're likely to see him being ridiculed. Many still see Jesus as a loser today. No one wants to back a loser. And of course, there are some who would grant, well, he's a good teacher and all that, but notice carefully, Jesus is not being mocked for being a good teacher here. That's not the charge above his head. There are those who would want to remake Jesus into a more modern, more socially acceptable saviour. That's not what we need saving. As though he needs saving from these nasty, barbaric people, and as though he needs saving even from God himself. As though he's not, in fact, who he says he is. What we see is utter human foolishness of rejecting Jesus and trying to remake him into something we would prefer. What we need to see is the truth about ourselves. That in our sinful state, that apart from Christ, this is where we are led. These taunts, however, this mockery, this foolishness that's going on all around Jesus, show us that we need a powerful, gracious, and wise Saviour. This is what we need to see. Secondly, the wisdom and power of God in Christ crucified. You know, we know not to ridicule what's going on here. Or at least we ought to know. And we know that the cross is central to our faith. The cross is central to our life of following Jesus. It's central to what it means to be a Christian. But it takes a lifetime to learn and appreciate the cross for what it is. It takes a lifetime to learn and appreciate what God has designed it for. You see, these soldiers and these Jews here are mocking Jesus. They see foolishness, they see weakness, revealing their own foolishness and their own weakness, their own evil. But we are to see the wisdom and power of God. How do we see that? Matthew shows us a lot of things that are happening to Jesus in this passage. Mocking, abuse, contempt, he's been crucified. There is one single action that Jesus does in this passage. So verse 34. They offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. He refuses this wine and gall. Gall was a bitter substance. Mark's gospel calls it myrrh. Some believe it was given to Jesus or offered to Jesus as a sedative, that he would stop with the resistance and stop the trying to struggle. We have no indication that Jesus was struggling. Some see it as it was given to him as a kind of anesthetic to dull the pain. Some saw it as a poison that was offered to him, and this would be some kind of act of mercy offered on behalf of the Romans, that he would take the easy way out. Others see it as a kind of torture, that adding to his suffering. And which one it is, it's we're just not sure. But this is what we want to see here in this verse. Whichever one it is, Jesus was consciously unwilling to drink this cup because he had another cup to drink. Jesus is doing this willingly. Jesus is doing this actively. And though his mockery and his suffering has been great to this point, he will endure further torment and suffering on the cross itself. Jesus wasn't being forced to do this. How do we see the wisdom and power of God in this? We can say an awful lot of things here. I'll note a few, and I'm going to use Scripture to do that. Let Scripture speak for itself. Why does Jesus willingly do this? Why does Jesus willingly endure this mockery, this torment, this suffering? Scripture foretold it. Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Verse 16 of Psalm 22. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Why is Jesus enduring this? Because Scripture foretold it. Why is Jesus doing this? Because it was the Father's will. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Why was Jesus willing to do this? Isaiah 53, verse 10 continues, because his life would be made an offering for guilt. That's not his own guilt. That's the guilt of the foolish people around him. That's our guilt. Why did Jesus willingly, consciously endure this? Because he's not a liar. He predicted that he would. Three times. He would suffer. He would die. He would rise. He spoke the truth about himself. Why would Jesus do this? Because he's not a hypocrite. He was teaching his people way back in chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 5 from verse 39. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Why would Jesus do this? To give us an example to follow. 1 Peter 2:21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Why did Christ endure this torment and suffering and mockery? Because Peter goes on to tell us that it's better to suffer for doing good than to suffer for doing evil. Why did Jesus endure this mockery and contempt? Hebrews 12, verse 3, so that we would consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Why did Jesus do this? Not because he was the victim. Not because he was the weakling. Not because he was a failure. Not because he was the loser. And we might see this spectacle and think, hang on, this is the Lord here. This is the Holy One of God here. Someone make it stop. No. No. It's what he came to do. And all of his claims, all of the claims which these people taunt him with are true. They were true before the cross. They are true after the cross, and they are true while he is there on the cross, enduring this contempt. This is how God reveals his wisdom, his power. His wisdom and power to deal with the foolishness of sin and rebellion, to pay its penalty, to satisfy God's justice, his righteous demand, to turn back his holy anger, to reconcile holy people, unholy people, with the holy God. This is his power to turn back the power of sin in our life. This is his wisdom, because it's a model for us. The life that he calls us to live. The life that's pleasing to God. The life that proclaims Christ as King and exalts him as Savior and Lord. The life that models for us humble, joyful, willing obedience and service. The life that models for us thankfulness and love and self-denial. The life we're called to not boast in ourselves in, or have confidence in ourselves in, but to have confidence and boast in Christ our Lord and to glorify him. What do you see there? We see the foolishness of the world opposed to him. But we see also the way to God, the way we are reconciled to God, but the way in which we are also called to walk in light of him. I have an Arabic course that I go to, learning to speak Arabic. And the man teaching it's a Muslim man, and he a few weeks ago was speaking about Jesus, and he has great respect for Jesus, respect as a prophet, as a messenger, but denies that Jesus was crucified. And he said it doesn't make sense. If you reject Jesus as king, if you reject that Jesus is the divine Son of God, if you reject that he is a sacrifice for your sin, if you reject that salvation is by grace and that you can get to God by your own merit, Christ crucified won't make sense to you. It'll look like a failure. But we read earlier in Romans 1, but when the glory, when God and his glory are exchanged for the glory of something else, our thinking becomes futile. Our foolish hearts are darkened. We claim to be wise but become fools, and evil is the result. That's what we see in Matthew 27. That's what we see around the cross. And yet we also see that God has given his Son so that foolish, darkened hearts can be enlightened. Enlightened to our own foolishness. enlightened to where there is true power, true wisdom to save foolish sinners. True light to live for him. Confessing and acknowledging Jesus Christ, our crucified King. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Father, how unsearchable are your judgments and inscrutable your ways. Father, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been your counselor? Who has given a gift to you that he might be repaid? Lord, you are the giver. You are the wise one. You are the powerful one. And Father, we ask that you will enlighten our minds to see it in your Son, in his death on the cross. Lord, help us to see our foolishness, our folly apart from you. And may your wisdom and may your power, by your grace, cause us to stand before you, pure and holy, pleasing in your sight, because of your Son. In whose name we pray. Amen.